Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus stood before the Sanhedrin, and after they tried to condemn him to death based on trumped up charges and the lies of false witnesses, the high priest finally asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus simply stated plainly and clearly, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And in that word, Jesus plainly, clearly, accurately, and truly proclaimed himself to be the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Now, this is good news for those of us who, through our baptism, are called to make the same confession of Christ. It comforts our hearts to know that he who stood before the hatred of the world confessed and said, "Yes, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I am the one who will come and judge between the living and the dead." It comforts our hearts because we know that this Christ has atoned for our sins and has risen from the dead, victorious over Satan, hell, death, and damnation, and so on our behalf. Now, he also confessed his royal kingship before Pontius Pilate, who asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus clearly confessed that he is, in fact, the king, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior. But he explained to Pilate that his kingdom is not in competition with Caesar's kingdom. It is not a kingdom of this world. He said, "If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But now, as is obvious, my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate said, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus said, "For this purpose, for this reason, I came into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Every man who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate hears this compelling word of God, this invitation from Jesus the King, that Pilate might become a disciple who hears the truth. Pilate bats it away with a wave of his hand and dismisses it. What is truth? Like so many do in our modern world. Not because we are brimming with truth. Not because we are brimming with knowledge. The more knowledge that is available to us, the stupider we get in our modern world. Right? So it's not because we have learned any better. It's not because we are more sophisticated. It is not because we have been clearly shown that only rubes and yokels believe in that religion stuff. No, in fact, it's none of those things. We just simply dismiss it because we don't want to hear it. But Jesus, he is the King. He is the Lord. He is the Savior of the world, and so preaches the faithful, true, holy Christian church throughout the world. So Jesus makes this good confession. It is rejected by the Sanhedrin. It is rejected by Pontius Pilate. Yet Pilate cannot dismiss it. And he endeavors to set Jesus free. He continuously says over and over again, "I find no fault in this man deserving death." Finally, he is overcome and forced by the pressure of the politics of the moment to condemn Jesus to the cross. And when he has Jesus crucified, he sees to it that there is a sign placed on the cross above Jesus' head. And the sign says, "This is Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, Pontius Pilate put that sign up there to be an offense and an annoyance to the Sanhedrin, who had greatly inconvenienced him and forced him to act contrary to his own better judgment. And so, as a kind of a last-ditch slap at them, Pilate puts that sign there, and they take offense at it, and they say, "Don't write that, write this instead." And he said, "Not what I've written, I've written." And so, standing over the cross of Jesus, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." What does that mean? It means that God Almighty willed it and so governed all things that hanging over Jesus on the cross is this ensign, this sign telling the entire world who it is that hangs upon the cross. The Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Holy Christ, the King of the Jews. And so, to this day, there it is, the sign that proclaims that Christ, the crucified one, is the King, the Lord, the Savior, the one through whom you may receive life everlasting. All right, now you're saying, "All right, Pastor, Good Friday was 2 days ago. Where are we going with this?" All right, listen, it's all of a piece. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is God's declaration of the truth of Jesus' confession before the Sanhedrin. The truth of Jesus' confession before Pontius Pilate. The truth of that superscription that hung over his head as he suffered, bled, and died. In the resurrection, God is saying, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ." He has spoken the truth, and by raising him from the dead, God vindicated the teaching of Jesus. And he gave his life as a ransom for the sins of the world. And through the resurrection, God proclaims to us that Christ's sacrifice for your sins has been accepted, and it ever avails for your forgiveness, life, and salvation. It means that those who draw near to God through Christ have true fellowship with God. And when Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also, and nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ," therefore, we know that through faith in Christ, we have conquered death. Death for us, for the Christian believer, is no longer a perishing. It is no longer a final end. For the Christian, death is a sleep. It is a temporary condition that is swallowed up in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, as we confess in our creed. So the resurrection is good news. It's an absolution. It is a proclamation of victory. It is a proclamation of the effectual working of Christ on the cross for the salvation of the world. It fills our hearts starts with faith and makes us glad that we have a Savior who has conquered sin, death, and the devil on our behalf, and so that we are now more than conquerors. All right. But some people like to say that this is all a fairy tale. It's all a big fairy tale. It was made up. The books of the New Testament, they say, were not written until a couple of hundred years later. You see this garbage on YouTube all the time, if you ever bother going on YouTube. And let me give you a warning. There's some good stuff sprinkled around on YouTube, but when it comes to religion, there's about 90% stupidity and drivel, all right? And a lot of ignorant people who think they're smart and who have very loud voices and very confident attitudes don't know what they are talking about, all right? The idea that the books of the New Testament did not exist until a couple of hundred years later, when the church invented all these stories out of whole cloth, is simply dismissed by this fact. We have portions of the New Testament that go back to the 2nd century and even to the late 1st century. So how could these things be in existence as manuscripts and texts if they weren't written for a couple of hundred years? Could it be that somebody doesn't know what they're talking about? And also, what about the theory of evidentiary compellingness? That's a funny way of putting it. But let's just note something here. In the text, it says that the first people to bear witness to the empty tomb were a gaggle of women. All right. Early in the morning, these women came to the tomb. They were not expecting a resurrection. They were expecting to anoint the body of Jesus for its final burial. Their big worry was, how are we going to get this stone rolled away? They come to the tomb and they see that the stone is rolled away. And when they walk into the grave, they see an angel sitting where the body of Jesus had been, and the angel tells them, "You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. Go and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead." And the story ends with the women running out of there as fast as their feet could carry them, and they're in such a state of turmoil and fear from this whole thing that they don't say a thing to anyone because they're afraid. And that's how Mark's account of the Easter resurrection happens. But why do I mention this? Because in the first century AD, when these things happened, it would be an embarrassment to have the first witnesses of the resurrection be women. Why? Because in first century Jewish society, the testimony of women was not considered worthy of anything. All right? If a woman said something, it didn't mean nothing. I mean, I don't mean to sound naughty or anything like that, but that's the way people thought in those days. All right? So it would be an embarrassment to have the first witnesses of the resurrection be women. All right? If the story was made up several hundred years later, or even 100 years later, if somebody cooked up a story, they would have had strong male guys, heroes of the faith, marching to the tune, singing "Onward, Christian Soldiers," and greeting the resurrected Lord. All right, that's the way it would have been if it was a cooked up story. But the fact that it's a bunch of women who go to the tomb and are the first witnesses of the resurrection, the only reason that that story would survive is because it's true.
right?
It's because it has a note of truth to it. That's what happened. Women went to the tomb and they weren't expecting an Easter sunrise service. They were expecting to do their last respects to the body of Jesus, and they were surprised by the resurrection. So the fact that the story is told to us in this way shows us that it's not a fake story invented years after the fact, because it would have been too embarrassing to have women be the witnesses of the resurrection, and they would have changed that story. It would have come out much more masculine, much more apostle-centered than it was. All right, so that's just a little note of the victorious nature of this account of creation. The other thing I'd like to bring up with you is the story of James. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul gives us a list of people to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the great resurrection chapter. And he says that first he was seen by Peter, then he was seen by the 12, then he was seen by over 500 brothers at once, then he was seen by James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen by me, Paul says. All right, so Paul gives us a fairly comprehensive list of people who saw Jesus after he's risen from the dead. I'd just like to focus your attention on James there for a moment. He was seen of James. Who is James? James was Jesus' half-brother. All right, James and Judas and several other people were the extended family of Jesus, and they were half-brothers of Jesus. During the earthly ministry of Jesus, while he was preaching and teaching, his brothers didn't believe in him. At one point, they went to take him in hand because they said, he is beside himself. They thought their brother was crazy, and they wanted to bring him home, give him a couple of aspirins, get him to calm down. This is getting a little bit crazy. And that was their attitude towards their brother Jesus. And even at one point during the ministry of Jesus, they basically question his evangelistic tactics. And they say, well, if you're supposed to be the Christ and everything, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and let everybody know about it? And Jesus dismisses their criticism. Right? So, all the way up until the death of Jesus, his brothers, his half-brothers, did not believe in him. And then Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And during that post-resurrection time of appearances, one of the people that he appeared to was his half-brother James. And at that, when we come to the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, and you're reading about what happened after Jesus ascended to heaven. All right, so the apostles, they watch Jesus go up into heaven, and then they go back to Jerusalem, and they're waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Acts chapter 1, there's a list of people who are gathering together in prayer as a church, as a gathering of like-minded believers. And it says here, it lists the apostles, and it says that they all continued with one accord in prayer with the women, with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And so now, James and the other half-brothers of Jesus, they are Christian believers. They are part of the church. Jesus appeared to James and showed himself alive to him, and James became a disciple of Jesus. And say, oh, well, you know, maybe he had a hallucination. All right, so here, listen. James goes on to become one of the most prominent leaders in the church in Jerusalem. All right, with Peter and John and all the other apostles, James, the brother of Jesus, becomes a strong and forceful leader of the Jerusalem church. And in the late 60s AD, he is arrested by the Jews and he is stoned to death. And he is willing to be stoned to death, confessing his faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now listen, if you had a mere hallucination, if you knew that something wasn't true and that you were only teaching it and observing it because you got some kind of recognition out of it, all right, but you don't let yourself get stoned to death for something you know is not true. It's the same thing with all of the other apostles. They all paid for their confession of faith with their lives. You don't do that for something you know is really not true. You end up taking a fast boat to the Bahamas and hoping nobody there recognizes you. But if you have true faith that Christ is who he says he is, you are willing to face even death itself. So the story of James, beginning as an unbeliever, his own brother Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't believe it. He remains in unbelief until Jesus shows himself alive to him after his crucifixion and death. Then he becomes a great leader in the church, and he finally becomes a martyr for the cause of Jesus. And all of this lends credence to the proclamation that he who died for our sins is risen from the dead, and he is exactly who he says he is, and what he offers us and gives us is true and real and cannot be taken away from us. Amen. The peace of God that passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus.